Turn back as you sit to Hebrews 5 and verse 11. It's page 205 in the Pew Bibles. Great to see a number of students already back for Easter. It was a bit of a shock to the system to realize that Easter is so close. But just to bring some of you up to speed with what we've been looking at over these last few weeks in Hebrews, I want to just have a quick flick back through the pages, because so far we've seen, amongst other things, that there is clearly something wrong with the Christians to whom this book is addressed. Up to this point, the writer hasn't said so explicitly, but he's implied it in a whole series of warnings and encouragements through the letter. So, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus. And verse 8, do not harden your heart. And verse 12, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Then chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach God's promise. And verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. And verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. You can't read these early chapters of Hebrews and fail to pick up this note of urgency in the writer's tone. He's clearly concerned about what's happening to the churches that he's writing to. But so far, he's only given us the cure and not the diagnosis. But chapter 5 and verse 11, he actually says for the first time what's gone wrong. So in 5:11, having begun to speak about Christ as our great high priest, as we saw last week, he says, about this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So here is the first explicit diagnosis of what's actually happening. The Christians have become sluggish or hard of hearing. They've heard the gospel, they've responded with faith, but now they've become dull in their hearing. This word dull is a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in verse 11, and then again in chapter 6 and verse 12. The word translated there, sluggish, that you may not be sluggish. And that dullness or sluggishness of hearing was nothing to do with their physical hearing. It was a problem of their heart. It was exactly the same problem that the Israelites had had in the desert. Just look back across the page to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. So the writer says that the Israelites heard the gospel. They heard the good news. They heard God's promise that he was going to bring them into the land. But the word of God met with a hardness of heart that refused to believe what God had promised. And so what they heard, he says, was of no benefit to them. I was doing a few chores in town the other afternoon, and doing Chantal, my wife, a favor, I picked up the two boys from school and took them to town with me. And we went into town and went into the bank. And as we stood at the counter, we were just paying some checks in. The cashier gave me a knowing smile and said, have your boys just learnt to whistle? And I kind of did a double take and So what do you mean? Well, I suddenly realized that for the whole of the conversation, the two boys were standing next to me, whistling merrily in the middle of the Halifax. I'd heard them, kind of, but failed to hear. I was aware of this, aware that they were there, but I'd not really heard. Well, you know how it goes, don't you? It's perhaps even more alarming when Chantal tells me something, or she tells me that she's told me something, and I hear, but fail to hear. Maybe that happens in your marriage, maybe not. But somehow, I hear, but fail. But how much more serious when I hear God's word and yet fail to hear? The word comes to my ears as I hear God's word read or expounded in church or in house group, but that word makes no difference to my life. It's met with indifference rather than delight, with coldness rather than warm-hearted obedience. Or I read God's word at home or on the train and it washes over me without making the slightest impact. And sometimes maybe we think it's not the way it used to be. I was talking to a man earlier this week, a man in his early 40s. He got married fairly late in life. His wife had seemed to be a keen Christian when they married. But now she wants absolutely nothing to do with the Christian faith. And understandably, he feels confused about what's happening. It wasn't the deal that I'd bought into, he said. And it was the same in many ways for the Christians to whom Hebrews is written. Many of them could look back at a personal history of discipleship that would put many of us in the shade. Just look over to chapter 10 and verse 32. This is how it used to be, says the writer. Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. It wasn't so many years ago that they'd been prepared for sacrificial service. They'd been full of faith. They'd suffered for Christ in the heat of persecution. But that was all in the past. And here in chapter 5, verse 11 onwards, the writer wants them to wake up and to see what's happened to them and to warn them about their sluggishness. And he pulls no punches. So in the first paragraph, 5:11 to 6:3. He says, be aware, you are not what you were. There's something tragic, isn't there, about the man or woman who never grows into spiritual maturity. But perhaps even sadder is the person who at one stage had real enthusiasm and appetite for going on as a Christian, but who now has lost that desire and is content simply to be at best a spectator in church life. There for all the big games, but no longer committed to the hard work of training. No longer involved in ministry. No longer in the front line of the spiritual battle at the prayer meeting. Well, that seems to be the case with at least some of the Christians to whom Hebrews is written. They'd certainly been on the scene for some time. They'd been taught God's word to such an extent that verse 12 says, by now you ought to be teachers. It wasn't the case that they could plead ignorance, that they'd only just come to the church fellowship, that they'd only just begun to learn about Christ. No, they'd been around a long time. And again, in chapter 6 and verse 1, they're encouraged to leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on. The foundation was in place. They'd had the Christian teaching. And yet, as the second half of verse 12 puts it, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. The writer is saying you've regressed into childishness. It's not that you need to rebuild the foundations, but you need to stand on those foundations and to live by them. You need to learn how to take the basic gospel truths about Christ and use those to become discerning Christians, people in verse 14, who have had their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. The problem for these Christians is not one of lack of information, but a lack of spiritual fruitfulness. And so after the stinging rebuke of verses 11 and 12, he urges them in verse 1 of chapter 6 to go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith towards God, etc. He explains what the foundation is in those next verses, in verses 1 and 2. And the striking thing is, as you read through those different aspects of the foundation, is that they're not distinctively Christian things. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about ablutions, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This foundation that they had there to build on was made of foundational Jewish and Old Testament truths and practices that the readers had built on when they were converted. These truths had been a foundation that had helped them to understand the work of Christ as a high priest. But a foundation is no use unless you build on it. And the writer won't allow his readers to simply settle down on these foundational truths alone. The foundation is sound, but he says it would be tragic to remain there and fail to appreciate the glory of the Christian gospel and to build on it and so grow into mature Christian believers. And growing towards that kind of maturity is essential, he says. And he wants to warn them in no uncertain terms, in verses 4 to 8, of the consequences of not going forward. He says, be warned, because repentance for some is impossible. For it is impossible, says verse 4, to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Now, these are difficult verses, but the writer is saying that for some people, repentance is impossible. Here is someone, he says, who has experienced God's blessing on their life. He or she has had a real encounter with the Holy Spirit. God has spoken to them through his word. And yet, in spite of all these experiences, they turn their back on Christ. Let's just read from verse 4 onwards. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. The effect is to re-crucify the Son of God. and repentance for such a man or woman is impossible, says the writer. Now, these words are designed to shock us. They're designed to shock us out of any false security we may be clinging to as Christians. Because verse 6 warns me that it is possible for someone like me effectively to kill Jesus again. When a person who has experienced Christ and then deliberately turns their back on him, whether it's for a wrong sexual relationship or simply because their love of money or career subtly chokes their love for Christ, that person is re-crucifying Christ. Because they're saying, in effect, there is something better than Christ. There is something or someone more deserving of my love and loyalty than Christ. The world has much more to offer than all that I've experienced in Christ. One thing for someone who's a stranger to Christian things to resist Christ. But it's quite another for someone who's been enlightened. For someone who's tasted God's goodness. Someone who's experienced the Holy Spirit. When that person resists Christ, there is the very sobering prospect of repentance becoming impossible. And that's what helps us to understand why the writer is so insistent in his warnings not to drift away, to hold our confidence firm. He warns us because there is so much at stake. The prospect exists that you and I, who believe that we're chosen and called by God, might slide and drift into a slow but decisive process of indifference and hardening towards God, and eventually fall away from Christ. We may come in to a point in our lives where there is no return, where God's patience runs out on us, and where repentance is impossible. The parable in verses 7 to 9 is a vivid picture of what the writer has in mind. For land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. It's a picture here of two different kinds of land. One is fruitful and blessed, the other is barren and cursed. But notice that both kinds of land have drunk the same rain. They've both been blessed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But where in one field those things produce fruitfulness, in the other field, thorns and thistles. And in the end, the land is found worthless. Its end is to be burned. The writer is saying it's possible to receive a great deal, and yet, in the end, to be found worthless. Now, these are hard words, and we need to face them for the sake of our own eternal destiny. It is possible to be in a church like All Saints or St. Richard's, every week to be hearing God's word, to experience His Holy Spirit, and yet ultimately to face God's judgment. Repentance for some people will prove impossible. But the writer doesn't leave us there. And immediately, having given that stern warning, he goes on to say in verse 9, "Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation." And in this last paragraph, he wants to encourage us to be serious about inheriting God's promise. As he thinks of his readers, that the writer is confident that they will not fall away. And what gives him such confidence is the justice of God, verse 10. "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do." In other words, God's justice will not allow him to forget the work and the love of these Christians. God sees those things, and he recognizes that they were done for his sake. It was as though in serving the saints they had been serving God himself, and therefore they will receive God's reward and blessing. It's not that the writer is saying here that these Christians have somehow earned their way into God's good books, very far from it, but that their recent history gives solid ground for believing that they belong to God and are really saved. They really belong to him. And as they've done so in the past, now he encourages them to show the same seriousness as they move forward in their Christian lives. Verse 11, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." God wants them and wants us to know the full assurance of hope, as he puts it in verse 11. God doesn't want us to be tentative, insecure about his love for us. He wants us to be confident and secure about his promises for the future, so that we will have boldness now to lay down our lives in ministry for others and for his glory. Assurance is linked to those things. And where we've become spiritually sluggish in our own lives, where the spiritual temperature has dropped, well, then we shouldn't be surprised that we have little sense of assurance and therefore little appetite for serving the saints. Hebrews won't allow us to rest on our spiritual laurels, like the athlete remembering famous victories from the past. The mark of real saving faith is perseverance. It's keeping going till the end of the race and therefore inheriting the promises of God. Assurance comes as we show that determination to keep going until the finish line. As we conclude, I want to reiterate something I said a few weeks ago, and that is this, that Hebrews as a whole, and this passage in particular, are not designed to undermine true Christian assurance. This passage is certainly not saying that if you are a true Christian believer, that you can somehow lose your assurance, lose your salvation. But this passage does seem to me to throw up the distinction that there is between assurance and presumption. Simply because we have a distinguished personal history of Christian service does not guarantee that we will inherit the promises. Assurance is not only a matter of looking back, it's about looking forward. It's giving my life now in serving others in glad response to the promises of God. Assurance comes as I give myself to that seriousness in realizing the full assurance of hope till the end. We are people of the future. And if there's one lesson that comes again and again in Hebrews, it's that. We're looking forward. Hebrews 11 is all about people looking forward to the future. That is the mark of the true believer. Let's pray together.